Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Heavenly Father, who indeed is able to endure the day of the wrath of the Lamb? How we pray, Lord, that we would make it our great business to be ready for that day, and that we'd be found in the company of the redeemed, coming with Christ on his great white horse, coming in the clouds of glory, and that, Lord God, none of us here present would face his wrath. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, carrying on in this new series in the book of Revelation, we considered chapter 5 last time. We were introduced to this great figure, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Lamb who was slain. The one, the only one who has prevailed to open this great scroll, the work of redemptive history, and to open its seven seals in turn. This morning we come to chapter 6, and we will consider this entire chapter, which covers actually the six of the seven seals. The first four being what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But the first of these is by far the most important, and it is Christ himself as the conquering king. The fifth seal then speaks of the martyrs in heaven asking that question, "How long, O Lord, until you come and avenge our blood?" And then the sixth seal describes the coming of that great and awful day of the wrath of the Lamb. Now that is a very interesting phrase, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, because wrath and lamb don't seem to go together very well. I've not personally seen a wrathful lamb. Now, when we see things like that, it reminds us to take a look and to carefully consider what we're looking at. Because this is pointing to one of the problems that maybe was in the church back then, but certainly is in the church today, which is that we want to make God one-dimensional. We want to flatten all that he is into one or two of his attributes, and perhaps the ones that we think are the nicest or most attractive, and perhaps to neglect or forget about all the other attributes. And you can guess what I'm getting at here. We want to flatten God only to his love and mercy, and not also to his holiness and justice. Well, Christ is certainly a lamb with regard to his meekness, his humility, his willingness to suffer and to die for us. But he is also the lion. He is the one who, well, he prevails. That's the thing. He's the overcomer. He is going to do and conclude this great work of redemption. He's going out to conquer. He is the conquering king. And yes, he will also avenge the blood of his servants. He will judge the wicked, the enemies on this earth. And what we find, therefore, is that we see in him things that could never be reconciled in a single creature of God, because he is supremely glorious, and he really is the lion and the lamb. And if there's only one thing that I wish that we could see in this, is the surpassing glory of Christ, not only as the suffering Savior, which we naturally gravitate to, but also of the great judge, of living in the dead. It is to his supreme glory that this is his office as well, the judge. And by the way, for those who believe, it is a great comfort to know that the judge is also the one who died for us. So who then will be against us on that day? But let me just say, as a preface to this, as there's a lot of material here. It's not easy to sort of file this under a single heading and to understand what's going on in all this. But this is in accordance with the design of this sermon series, that we want to be able to cover whole chapters so that you get a picture. You're not stuck on the little elements of typology and sort of get wrapped around the axle of the details of it, but are considering the bigger picture. And what is the bigger picture here? Well, all of this has to do with putting the work of judgment into its context. This book is speaking to a persecuted church, one who is right now experiencing deadly persecution. You read those letters and you know that there are no strangers to it, that they have already lost people and they will lose more. And the question in these things is, who is in control? What is going on in that? And there's a reminder that, first of all, there are warnings and presagings of judgment already on the earth. These four horsemen of the apocalypse, they're not freelancers, but they're operating under the divine prescription of Almighty God that people might turn from their sin. Meanwhile, Christ is doing his work of conquering. The end hasn't come because he still has many yet to conquer. And that we pray that he'd carry on in that great and glorious work. But finally, we should put the work of judgment itself in the context of this prayer of the martyrs in heaven. Their word to Christ, and yes, it is a prayer, is that he would avenge their blood. And we must see as well that this work of judgment, though it is absolutely requisite for the holiness of God of its own sake, but that the salvation of God's people is intricately connected with judgment of enemies. Because the people suffering in that day, and the people suffering in our day, and God's people who have been persecuted to the death throughout all of history, salvation absolutely entails that their enemies be judged, and so they shall be. Well, the title this morning is The Lamb's Judgment. And there are the 3 points: the horsemen, the martyrs, and the day. The horsemen, the martyrs, the day. First of all, the horsemen. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, because that's his privilege and work and honor that he has, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Who is this? Well, we could go methodically through every one of the attributes. The horse is Leukos, brilliant white, like the robes of the saints and of Christ himself, a picture of holiness. We see that he has a bow, as with the warrior kings of old, he is going out to conquer. We see the crown pointing to the sovereignty of the king. But mainly, and with almost everything in Revelation, all we have to do is turn to another part of Scripture to understand, to get the interpretation. And we turn to Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ. This is the conquering king on the white horse. And what he does is to conquer. This is his mission of conquest on the earth. That's what he's doing. You know that it is the entire seed of the serpent. There, all around the world, there are those who are under the sway of the wicked one, and Christ is going out to conquer. And he goes one by one, and he redeems these people, and brings them into his kingdom. And therefore, when we think of the way that he does his work, we have to understand that it is an offensive operation rather than a defensive. And so this is the way we understand Matthew 16. I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So it's not like the gates of Hades are somehow moving and are about to squish the church or something like that, crush us underneath it. It's the opposite. It is that Christ, by the way, Christ is going out with his church to conquer this enemy territory and to free the captives that Satan has taken. And that's the picture, of course, that he goes and he binds the strong man. Why? Because Christ is stronger. And he frees the captives that are in his dungeon. That's what this great work is of Christ going out to conquer. And we certainly understand that this is not a military conquest. It is not having to do with force or compulsion. It is a spiritual conquest. When Christ gains people to his kingdom, he brings them in by his word and spirit, subduing us to himself. That's the way it's put in the shorter catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. That's all part of the kingship of Christ, that he subdues us to himself, and we're so thankful for that. He wins us to himself in this work of conquest. Now, there are the other three horsemen that are seen in the next three seals being open. They seem perhaps very different. And I want us to understand, though, that these are the prefigurings, the presaging of the judgment to come. But all things under the proper context, Christ has come first, and we understand the other horsemen of the apocalypse under that, they are not operating independently, but rather they are under the sovereignty of God. And I would say this, that they operate with a purpose of warning. And we cannot forget that every time that we see some reminder of such things happening in our world, that there is the mercy of God. Well, I'll just go through them. There's the red horse. He's obviously a picture of war. This horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And so we see that warfare is sadly a part of our reality and shall be until the end of the age. And then the black horse, famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." As you probably know, these are extortionate prices for these basic staples of life. It is a picture that famine has come. And sadly, despite all the science and know-how that we have, famine remains on this earth and probably will remain until the end of the age. And the pale horse, sort of the picture is actually of sickly green, is of course death. I looked and behold a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed with him. And here we see the summary of all that happens in this fallen world of disease and hunger and death. Now, in this, we understand that none of these things comes apart from the power of God. We know very particularly that not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God the Father. And so in this fallen world, a world so touched and reached by the curse because of sin, and it is the fault of mankind, it is Adam's fault that we are in this condition. But in this, these things that happen perform a very important function to warn people that judgment is coming. You can think of what would happen if God somehow kept from us any remembrance, any reminder or sort of pointing to that death is will come to all of us. And nobody had any disease throughout all their lives. Nobody saw anyone else in disease. No one ever saw anyone in want. And no one ever saw anyone dying. Somehow all that was kept from us. And I sometimes think that that's exactly what the contemporary culture is trying to do, is to keep us from any remembrance of these things and to sanitize death and disease far away from us. Of course, this pandemic has poked holes in that. But if you could do that, people would come to their own death utterly unprepared for it. Because it is precisely in that moment when you see these things happening to yourselves or to those that you love, that your own mortality is brought the closest. And untold millions of people have been brought to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ precisely because they have seen these things happening. And friends, it is a mercy. We can ultimately we can at the very same time weep and be saddened as we see these horsemen still operating out in the world and will, and all the wreckage that these things bring, and also be thankful that God is giving people the opportunity to repent in these very warnings. Well, that's our first point, the horseman. And we cannot forget who the first horseman is, Christ himself, and that all these things ultimately serve his appointed ends. And secondly, the martyrs. This is a brief point. Let me just read again what the martyrs are like. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So these are in what we call the intermediate state. Their bodies are still on the earth in the grave, but their souls upon death are brought immediately into the presence of God in heaven, and they are under the altar. The altar, of course, pointing to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, pointing to his sacrifice that enables them to be perfectly holy in the presence of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, as sinless, perfected saints, they are enabled to pick just the right attributes of the Lord to whom they are crying out to, and they call him holy and true. And this is a reminder that it is part of the holiness of God to judge sin. It is part of the holiness of God to judge sin. And they make this request that Christ would judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Now, is that okay? Well, it must be. Because as I say, we know that they are in a sinless condition. It is impossible for them to sin in heaven. And beyond that, we see that Christ does not rebuke them for it, though we might imagine that he would. He only bids them to rest patiently a little while longer, and the implication is that their prayer, and that is what it is, would soon enough be answered. Beloved, again, it's a fearful topic, isn't it? The wrath of God, the judgment of God. When we speak of these things, when we speak of them fearfully and in tears. But we understand that there is no ultimate disconnect between sinless saints and their request that God judge. It's ultimately not any more disparate than asking that God would save his people. Because both of these things are elements and aspects of his perfect holiness. I want us to see, among other things, that there is a connection between salvation and judgment. The two things do not happen apart from one another. Consider again the situation of the flood. It's pretty simple. The flood has already happened, and the flood of wickedness overflowing the whole of the earth, the old age. And that wickedness was so greatly increasing, and the church was under such pressure that the people of God were down to one single human family. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how great the wickedness would have been? Imagine if your family was the only family remaining in all of the earth who took the word of God seriously, who worshiped the one true and living God. Can you imagine how unbearable would be the blasphemy and curses, would be the persecution and sin of all the people around, threatening to overwhelm that one human family? And God then, simultaneously in an act of judgment and salvation, sends the flood upon the earth. Now, before that happened, the word went out. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The word went out. I'm building an ark. People sometimes say, how could this ark be big enough for all the, you know, all the species of animals and all the rest? And we understand that God created all these kinds, and that the specific manifestation of a certain kind of dog, there's a lot more different kinds of dogs because we bred those kind of dogs. Back then, as my children know, there used to only be the ark dog, the sort of prototype dog, and the prototype cow and all the rest of those kind of things, which have diversified in God's superabundance. But friends, what we need to know is that the ark was more than large enough. It was actually designed to carry. It was capacious enough to carry who knows how many other sinners along with Noah's family, because the invitation was genuine. But they didn't get on the ark. They chose instead, in their rebellion, in their intractable rebellion, to face the wrath of God. And so they did. And that judgment came, and it cleaned out the whole world, destroyed all the intractable rebels who would refuse to bow the knee and to believe and to receive the means of salvation. And it washed this earth. And Noah and his family were saved, and they were brought into a place of salvation. And by the way, for them, it was, as it were, a new earth, a new creation, perfectly free of all of those unbelievers, until in time to come, all that came back in various ways. Well, anyways, that's what's going to happen in the end. And we have to see that there is a connection between salvation and judgment. If anything, the persecution of the church is going to get worse. It may be that the church greatly expands, but maybe also at the very end, there's even worse and worse opposition as there were was in Noah's day. And what it says is this: to put those two things together, I read to you Luke 1:68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all the days of our life. And you see then that this is a one act in the eye of God. In that very same swoop, in bringing Christ into this world the first place and in bringing him back in the second, that it is simultaneously a work of salvation and of judgment. And all that is very important context then for what happens next. Right? So that's the martyrs. That's important context then for the day. Our third point, the day. Now what we see on that day is destruction in creation. The sun is darkened in verse 12. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And we might think that's an eclipse in which the moon passes between the sun and the earth, and the sun is temporarily darkened. But this is no ordinary eclipse, because this is permanent. And we see that things get far more significant and dreadful in verse 13 as the very stars of heaven fall to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. And to add to these things, there's a great earthquake. And it says that every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Well, that doesn't happen with ordinary earthquakes, does it? The idea that every single mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is a worldwide earthquake, much like the worldwide flood. And what we see then is that the most solid and permanent things, the stars in the sky of which we were able to navigate on Earth, the fixed points fall. The sun itself, our source of light, is darkened. And the solid things of this earth, including mountains, are moved out of place by this great earthquake. And all this, of course, as we are given information, we are told what the end is going to be like, we are reminded not to put our trust on any of these aspects of creation. But all that is just the preface, because the worst, friends, beloved, is yet to come. It says in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Love, these are dreadful words. It's hard for us to conceive of just how dreadful they are. But in them we have to know something very important about the God whom we serve, about Jesus Christ, about what it is that we're being saved from in the gospel. I remember myself that as a young man growing up in Tampa, there were many Christian churches, and I was at a fairly young age presented the gospel at a Christian school. And I remember All that this presentation seemed to be about is being saved and getting to heaven. And I remember being bewildered, even in my immature young state, because being saved from what? I wasn't so bad. I was, in my own eyes, pretty good. I didn't recognize that I was in any kind of danger. And so when the invitation to believe the gospel came, I didn't take it because I saw no need. Friends, we have to cover this material because it tells us what the human problem is. It tells us what the need is, as well as explaining the full truth of our holy God. Now, what they're really afraid of in all these things, as if the falling stars were nothing, is the face of the Lord coming in judgment. They want, in fact, the mountains. They'll be glad for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them in order that they are simply hidden from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the main thing is that they would do anything to avoid seeing this face. Now, we have the description in Revelation 1, you remember. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength, a picture of burning holiness. Now, to John and to us, this is supremely beautiful. We're attracted by it, and we want to be in it. And this is what we see in heaven. And we love it. Why? Because we have been made holy like him. We have been given those robes. Oh, we come from every tribe and tongue under heaven. We're every color of the rainbow in our own skin. But we've been handed these brilliant white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so we can stand before him without fear, and we rejoice in the light of the sun. But just like the diseased who are photophobic and who want to hide their eyes from any source of light, let alone the sun and its brilliance, sinners can't stand the gaze of the holy God because he is coming in his wrath to judge them. Now, again, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. These things are together. People talk about hell in our day as being the absence of God. One popular author says it this way: sinful behavior and sinful desires are like a, quote, fire that is broken out in your living room. Fire is never satisfied. It can't be allowed to smolder. It can't be confined to a corner. It will overtake you eventually. And sin is the same way. It never stays in its place. It always leads to separation from God, which results in suffering, first in this life and then in the next. The Bible calls that hell. Friends, that's not what the Bible calls hell. All right? Now, sin certainly does, in one sense, lead to a separation of God. There's an element of truth there, because we are being apart from the source of good in the beneficent presence of God. But hell isn't the absolute absence of the presence of God. It's merely being apart from the beneficent, blessed presence of God. And actually, what Scripture teaches is that hell is very much being in the presence, the wrathful presence of God, and in particular, of Christ. If anyone worships a beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, pulled full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. It couldn't be any more explicitly clear. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. They will specifically be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Friends, that is an awful, awful, terrible truth. It is so terrible that our loving God sent Christ to die precisely so that you don't have to go there. That is what the gospel is all about. Verse 17 asks a great question. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Friends, no one will be able to stand in that day. No one will be able to stand. And aren't you thankful that he has sent you word in advance to tell you of that day and to tell you just how terrible it'll be? He hasn't kept back any part of it. He's told you it all, so that you would know the truth. He's sent you these horsemen of the apocalypse and all the bad things that happen even now on this earth, maybe even this COVID pandemic as a warning and a reminder that death is coming, judgment is coming. And if you think as a sinner that you can stand before the presence of a holy God, you're very wrong. But you need not. You need not. And the great and obvious application of this chapter is that we ought to repent. We can repent in God's goodness. We must repent. That's why he brings these things. That's why there are such things as warnings. You know, I don't know, you can walk around and even in this building you can find certain warnings. And you might say, isn't it a very macabre thing that we would even have fire alarms or burglar alarms or those sorts of things? Or that as you maybe go to use the certain of the equipment, there are little warnings that tell you about high voltage, or there are warnings that speak of high temperatures, or whoever knows, and you say that's not fun, that's not entertaining, that's not attractive. But it's a loving heart. It's a loving mind that has communicated these warnings to you in various ways for your good and for your blessing. There's a loving heart behind a little warning on that giant coffee machine that you not hurt yourself in it. And so much more so, there is a loving heart and mind behind this message of Revelation chapter 6, that judgment is coming. This is not apart from the holiness of God, this is part and parcel of the holiness of God. And so if you're not a believer, the message is very clear: repent in the day of mercy and grace. We don't know how much longer this world will last, who knows? But you have the opportunity to repent, and you should. Secondly, I would say for us, this is a reminder of why we do what we do, why there is the mission of the church. Christ is going out to conquer. Don't forget that. It's not just a bare warning with no activity. It's Christ is busy in this work of saving people. And the church is busy, must be busy, if it is not to fall afoul of the things that are warned to some of the disobedient churches and the letters to the seven churches. It must be the salt and light. It must be about the business of the mission of the church of making disciples. That's how Christ does his work of conquering. He brings us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He brings us from captives of Satan to being part of his church. And friends, that's why we have to continue on, undaunted. We've taken some blows over this year, and we're still not back to full strength, either individually or collectively, but we must never lose sight of the work of the church. It carries on. It must carry on, because there are sinners, precious sinners, whom we love, that need to be saved. And so even as God has warned us, and we have heeded that warning, we should warn others. And we should be part of that conquering army of the church. Thirdly, let's not forget the larger context of Revelation and who this was for originally and what it can be for us. We've written to very tiny churches, looking like they'd be swallowed up in the mouth of the Roman beast and just simply destroy them out of sight. And sometimes we might be tempted to think along those lines as well. But beloved, we're not. We have to be reminded that even the most traumatic of events is ultimately under the control of our sovereign God. And that this work of salvation, this work of human history, is all written up on that scroll, and the Lamb is reading these things out and enacting them. And so we should live our lives in confidence and in faith that all will be well. And finally, fourth and finally, I give these things very in summary fashion. Please expand them in your minds and meditate upon them, that we should worship. Because we don't worship a one-dimensional Savior. We thankfully don't. I'm going to bring up an old trope of mine, which is those silly sort of 1960s and 70s pictures of a sort of hapless, effeminate Jesus in pastel robes with looks like hair just came out of a high-dollar hairdresser and so forth. And that picture does not convey to us what Revelation does. Because he is both the lion who conquers and he is the lamb who was slain. And even if we would ever behold him in his humility and weakness, he yet has scars reminding us of where he's been and what he has accomplished. This lamb has overcome. And friends, our Lord is like that, and we worship him in all of his attributes. It's precisely because he knows his own wrath, his own day of wrath that is coming, that he laid down his life to save his people. And friends, we can worship such a God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we have these elements before us of the Lord's broken body and shed blood, and even as we consider these great events of chapter 6 and the further revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, as lion, as lamb, as the great conquering king going forth to conquer, as a coming judge, Lord, truly we worship. How we pray, Lord, that all who hear this, now and for however many years in the future, that they might repent of their sin. Not like those stubborn people of Noah's day, but that they would gladly walk into the ark of the gospel of Jesus Christ, into the church of Jesus Christ, and be saved. And that this church, as they join, that we would redouble our efforts to tell others, knowing more, perhaps, than some other churches that may not be as fully orthodox in their understanding of these doctrines. And surely we know just how important it is to share with others. We know why we should carry out this mission of the church. We pray that in doing this and in everything else that you call us to in our vocations, that we would be confident, knowing that you are truly on the throne and that Christ is on that great white horse doing his work of conquest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.